chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. And it says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshy body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Praise God. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Before we come to faith in Christ Jesus, we are literally separated and alienated from him. The Bible even says we are hostile towards him. Before you came to Christ, if you have come to Christ, of course, but before you came to Christ, did you realize that you were hostile towards God? Now, often we think we're in the world, we think maybe we're a little bit removed from God, maybe God's not that close to us, maybe we're not that close to him. But do you realize that if you're not saved, you are an enemy of God? You are hostile towards him. Why? Because of our sinful actions. We are separated from him by our sins. God sees the act of sin as flagrant rebellion against him. He sees it as a hostile act. Now, we don't often see it like that. We see it as just pleasing ourselves, putting self first. But that's how God sees it. But we actually have, if we are not in Christ, we are become his enemies by our own choice. Yet, despite spitting at God, talking back to him, rebelling against him, yet he has reached out to us and done the work that we were unable to do, paying the ultimate price, his death on a cross. And why did he do that? Was it to show us how good he was? I remember speaking to one person one time and saying, well, why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did God go to all that bother of having Jesus die on the cross? And they said to me, well, perhaps it's just to show us how to be good. Well, in some ways, it was showing and demonstrating the goodness of God. And actually, in the long run, everything God does is to demonstrate an aspect of his character. But more than that, it was to present us before himself as holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Praise God. That's a promise that God has for us, his saints, today. That he will present us one day before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, this word present us, does that remind you of anything? Those of you who are here last month when we had the time of fellowship last month, does that remind you of anything we spoke about last month? Remember, we spoke last month about God's will for us. God's will for us is our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The will of God is your sanctification. And the whole aim of sanctification is purity for a purpose, that you may be presented before God. Now, you're not being sanctified in order to be just a sort of holy person in this life. You're not being sanctified just to be a better person in this world and in this culture. You're being sanctified for a purpose, for a reason, that one day you may be presented as a holy offering before God. I was speaking, having a bit of a Facebook chat with somebody this month. He's gone into the Catholic Church, unfortunately, and we're having a bit of a debate about, you know, the whole idea of Catholicism and how they have this special priesthood, and, you know, you have to go through the priest for everything. And I was saying, well, you know, this is no longer necessary. If you are in Christ, you are a saint. You are a holy person in Christ. The church does not designate specific people to be holy ones or saints or priests. If you are in Christ, you are a priest, and you offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. And that's what the church en masse is supposed to be doing. As we come together, as you know, for the last hour or so of our time, we've been offering up spiritual sacrifices unto God. We are presenting ourselves as living sacrifices before him. We are offering up that priesthood that all believers are called unto. But this sanctification, it's purity for a higher purpose. There's a reason in it. There's a purpose to sanctification. There's a purpose for you becoming holy in life. And that's to be a vessel that is useful in God's hands. Someone who is useful. Now, the question is, do you feel holy today? Do you feel blameless? Do you feel that you are beyond reproach before him? Do you feel holy today? Well, we don't live our lives according to feelings, do we? We walk by faith, we're not by sight. We don't live according to our feelings. However, if you are walking before God in holiness, you will know it. You will know it and you will have a sense of that holiness in your heart. We don't live by those feelings, but when we live by faith, feelings inevitably follow. Hebrews 10 verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near with a sincere or a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Has your body, spiritual body, been washed with pure water? Do you have that full assurance in your heart today? Do you know it in your heart? That's the mark of a believer. That you've been washed clean on the inside and you have that assurance on the inside, that you've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. This is something we accept by faith, but it's then something we will know within. And if someone asks you, are you a holy one? Are you a believer? I mean, the Apostle Paul, when he spoke to people in his letters, he would call them the saints. He would call them the holy ones. Do you know that you are holy before God? Or do you, when you think of that, do you think, well, actually, I'm not. I need to get myself sorted out. You know, many in the church today have given up in their pursuit of holiness in their lives. Maybe they say God's standard is too difficult. It's just too high. I'm just a man after all. I just can't help myself. I remember a few years ago I was in a little sort of Christian holiday thing down in the southwest, and I was having a debate with some guys. And we were talking about eternal security, and they were sort of convincing me that once you've got saved, that that's it, and you know, you can never fall away, you can never lose that salvation. And there was about 15 or 16 or more of them all agreeing vociferously with this point of view, and I was the only one who was actually saying, well, what about this, what about that? And I looked on people's faces. And it was almost like this look of horror when I actually would dare to suggest that if you would continue walking in unrepentant sin, that you could deny the faith and you could actually not end up in heaven, even if you prayed a prayer 10, 20 years ago or whatever, if you begun the journey. And people were starting to talk to me and they were saying, well, you know, I'm just a man. I'm going to fail. I can't be perfect. I can't be holy. I'm just a sinful person. You know, I just chronically sin. I sin all the time. And he just got this sense from this person that he was talking that he'd almost like given up on trying to be sanctified, trying to live a sanctified life because he'd failed so much. And then the fact is we all fail. We have the flesh. We live in a sinful world. But God has given us of his Holy Spirit. And he expects that holiness that he implanted in us to be outworked in some measure. I mean, we may not be perfect, but we're aiming for perfection. We're on a road to sanctification. We are being transformed from glory to glory. There is a process there. And I feel so many people in the church have almost given up and thought, well, almost like, well, it's too difficult for me. Well, in a sense, it is too difficult for you because you're human. But that's why God gave you his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will give you a helper to help you achieve these things. And it's you and he working together. It's not just you and it's not just him. It's you and him working together. You see, some of these people, I mean, they were looking at me in horror when I was talking about these things, because they were getting disturbed by the whole idea that actually if you're walking in a sinful life, you're denying the faith you say you have. And of course, we all fall in sin. There's not one of us who is not a sinful person, but there should be, to some extent, some progress in our Christian life. There needs to be in some way, shape or form. And I feel often in the West, we've often ignored that and we hold on to doctrines such as once saved, always saved, eternal security, you know, this sort of thing. Because it gives us that sort of, well, I've ticked the box and I'm okay. And then it doesn't really matter how I've lived my life because I know I'm going to fail. Well, but it's okay because I'm saved, aren't I? The Bible actually says that God is looking for overcomers. throughout the book of Revelation, to them who overcome, I will give the right to do this, to do that. Jesus is looking for those who overcome. Now, we may not overcome just like that. It takes a whole lifetime to overcome. But God is looking for those who overcome. Those who will struggle with their flesh and will learn to overcome it. Not by their own strength, but by their own strength and the power of the Spirit working together. And that is that working out of your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's that holy partnership. And you can become a new creation. When you get saved, you are a new creation, but you can be that new creation. You can be a holy person in this life. The power of the new creation being formed in us. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Right. It is possible for us to overcome sin. It is possible for us, if we've had a problem with gossip, to stop gossiping in our life. It is possible for us, if we've had a problem with pornography and giving ourselves to lusts, to actually overcome that and be a holy man of God. It is possible, if you have been given to steal no longer. It is possible. This is the whole point of why Jesus came. And often I think we get the idea that, well, you know, I'm a sinful man, I'm just inevitably do it. Well, to some extent we do, but we need to get that idea in our mind that it is possible to overcome. And that's the whole point that Jesus saved us and gave us of his Holy Spirit. It wasn't just to make us tickle inside and feel nice and have a nice glow. It was to change us and to make us new and to outwork that work that he's put in our hearts into something which is completely formed, that Christ may be formed in us, the whole man. The mature man. Praise God. You mean nobody is going to be presented before God or unto God without some measure of holiness, sanctification worked out in their lives. This idea that we come to the faith and then it's just like we don't bother and just, you know, we just live our lives as we've always have done. That's not Christianity as the disciples understood it. That was not the faith that they preached. That was not the way they preached. That was not the lifestyle they preached. You did not come to learn Christ in this way. But in the old manner of life, we were taught to lay off the old man, put on the new man, which is being perfected in holiness, in reverence of God. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. We need to realize that. And it's not impossible. It is entirely possible because God has made it possible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Praise God. Now, we often think of holiness in terms of negativity. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt not do that. And it's sort of like, well, it's all thou shalt not all the time. Well, in holiness, inherent within that idea is some negativity. You shall mortify the deeds of the flesh. That's something you have to struggle with. You know, guys, you have to take control of that mind and literally put it under submission and put your flesh under submission. And, you know, and that tongue, you need to rein it in and do something. There's a struggle there. There's a negativity involved. Thou shalt not. However, there is also a tremendous positivity within holiness as well. Holiness frees you from sin. We spoke a few months ago about sin, that sin will stain and corrode and darken your life. And you probably don't realize that until you've actually been washed and come out of that sin, where you suddenly realize how horrible it was to live in that sin before. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said, save yourselves from this perverse generation. We live today in a perverse generation. Sin is mainstream. You know, it's easy to sin in this life, in this culture in which we live. It's very easy to sin. But Jesus is calling us out of this culture. We may live in the world, but we are not to be a part of the world. We to be a new creation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, so to speak. And some of us are very peculiar. But, you know, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, belonging to God, called out from this world. That's what we're to be. Holiness leads you to a place of purpose, confidence, assurance, fulfillment, joy and peace. If you are a holy person, if you know, you'll know it if you are. If you're actively trying to work out that sanctification in your life, if you're actually doing that, you will develop great confidence in your life. Because you'll just have that assurance within that you are standing clean before God and before others. You can look at your wife in the eye and know that you are an honest person. You can look at other people in the eye and your work colleagues and know that you do everything possible to be an honest person and a faithful worker in your workplace. The outworking of our faith. And it's such a great place to live. There's tremendous positivity in holiness. And then later in verse, well, let me read that verse again in Colossians 1. Jesus, the Apostle Paul, talking about that he wants to present us before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The royal if. We've just read about all the wonderful things that God has and will do for us. But in Scripture, there's always an if. There's always an if. A condition. Throughout the Bible, in one of the Bible studies we've been doing recently in another church we go to, we've been looking at Ephesians 1, and we've been talking about God has predestined us to according to, and all these wonderful things. He has raised us up with Christ, but there's always the if. And, you know, before the Apostle Paul starts talking in Ephesians 1, he says, to the saints and to the faithful at Ephesus. This is not talking to those who are not living faithful. All these things that he talks about, these wonderful benefits of the faith, are those to those who are faithful in Christ. That's the sort of prerequisite. Are you faithful to him? Are you walking as best according to your ability as you can? The royal if in Scripture. Ifs appear throughout the Bible. You know, God's not looking for robots, but he's looking for those who will actively choose his ways. Those who will see an if in Scripture and will rise up to the standard. In a sense, God's grace is unconditional towards us. It is without limit. God's power is unlimited. His grace is unlimited. His truth is unlimited. His justice is unlimited. In a sense, God's grace towards us is unconditional. There are no conditions, in a sense. But he has also made it conditional upon our response because of his own choice. God's grace is unconditional, but it is also conditional because God chose it to be that way. Now this verse where it says, if indeed God will do this and this and this, if indeed you do such and such and such. It does not say if you pray a prayer, you will be presented before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. It does not say if you get baptized, attend a particular church, denomination, if you give regularly, have Christian parents, get brought up in a Christian home, read 5 chapters of the Bible before breakfast, pray 3 hours every evening on your knees, witness to one person, a new person every day, help old ladies cross the road. It does not say that, does it? What does it say? What is the condition that the Apostle Paul says? It says, if you continue in the faith. That is the condition. That is the condition. And then he gives a description of what that means, practically speaking. What does it mean, practically speaking, to continue in the faith? He says, firmly established. In some of your versions, it will say grounded, steadfast, immovable, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is what it really means to continue in the faith. That's what it means, according to the Apostle Paul. God has shown the riches of his kindness, his unlimited love and grace towards us in reconciling us. But he will only present before himself those who actually continue in the faith in the way he says. Firmly established, steadfast, and unmovable from the message gospel that we have heard. Therefore, whether we are actually saved in the end or not is very much conditional upon our decisions and what we do. Now, of course, God is sovereign, and God chooses his elect. He chooses those He predestines those he chooses and all this sort of thing. But there is also the other aspect of that, that we have free choice too. And we have our decision-making capacity, and he challenges us to choose life. I set before you life and death, so choose life. God gives us the choice. He is sovereign, but he also gives us the choice. And he says, choose life. He doesn't want robots. He wants people who actively choose his ways. If we really choose his ways. It says, it doesn't just say if you continue in the faith. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, many, many people in this country and America and various places, they say, once you pray your prayer, once you get saved, that's it. You cannot lose that salvation. And I understand where a lot of them are coming from. And to some extent, I will agree with certain things they say. Just depends on how you interpret it. But they talk about this unconditional salvation. God's grace is unconditional. Therefore, if he chooses you to be saved, then you're saved and there's nothing you can do about it. And they say once you've got saved, you can never lose that salvation. Well, this verse poses a big problem to that viewpoint, doesn't it? He says he will present you holy and blameless and all this if you continue in the faith. Well, the obvious inference is if you don't, then he won't. He won't be presenting you if you do not do what he says. This verse, it seems to contradict that position. Now, whether your salvation is conditional or unconditional is a really key issue. Because if your salvation is dependent on something we do, we really need to know what that thing is that we need to do. Now, we cannot do anything to get saved. But when I'm talking about do, I'm talking about having faith and continuing in the faith, which is what Colossians 1:23 said. But this has a direct bearing on our eternal destiny. This is an incredibly important issue for us as a church. And yet, how many times have I heard people preach on these things? Almost never. We never tend to look at these sort of issues in church because this is a real hot potato. People do not like going to these things because of the questions and the scenarios that gets brought up by it. But anyway, here we go. Let's take the plunge. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10. Says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you can't earn your salvation, you can't do things to get saved. It is the work of God, it's not of you, it's a gift. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, so it's his workmanship, he's done the work. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, that's that divine, what's the word? Connection. It's that divine working together. He's done all the work. He's done the gift. He's given us the grace. He's given us the faith. But we do the good works in partnership with him. That's the word I was looking for. Partnership. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Walking means doing. Working out that salvation that he has already put in our hearts. Holy partnership. Many quote this verse as a proof that our salvation is all of God and is therefore unconditional, because it says, doesn't it, that you being saved by grace through faith is not of your works. You can't earn it. So people say, well, therefore it's of God, and because God has chosen you, therefore he will never unchoose you. Applying logic to certain scriptures. But what happens if you fall from grace? What happens if you deny the faith you say you have? Because it says you're saved by grace through faith. What happens if you deny that faith? What happens if you fall from grace? The Bible talks about falling from grace. Does that mean you're still saved? Well, Colossians 1:23 seems to say very clearly that we must continue in the faith. Now, for those people who hold on to this, we'll say once saved, always saved, sort of mentality, this verse is a real problem. Now, to get around it, what they say is, well, The word that is, I'll have to go in a bit of technicality here, so please excuse me, hopefully I don't lose you. But the word translated if, where it says if indeed you will continue in the faith, they say, well, if doesn't actually mean if like we know it to mean if. It actually means if but you will. Or since surely even. So what they'll say is, well, God will present you before his, before himself, holy and blameless without reproach, since you continue in the faith. And they say it shouldn't be an if, it should be since. And the reason they say that is because the Greek word used here is a first class condition of a Greek conditional clause. It's a bit of a tongue twister. Did you get that? I hope all of you now understand exactly what I'm talking about here. It is a first class condition of a Greek conditional clause. I had to look that up. In other words, the word if indicates to some degree the an assumption of truth. Now, the question I would ask is, why bother making such a statement or giving such a warning that if you continue in the faith, if the elect are going to do that anyway, and what's the point? Why warn them if, you know, if once you're saved, you're going to be saved, and, you know, why warn anybody? Because they're going to be elect and saved anyway, and what's the point? So have scholars made a mistake in translating the word as if, indeed, rather than as since? Should they have written it as since? Fair enough question to ask. Now this Greek word here occurs 5 times in the New Testament. And in every decent New Testament or Bible translation I found, it is always written as if indeed, or if so be, or if ye. King James Version, New King James Version, New American Standard Version, etc., etc. Never, ever as since. It's never translated as since. And actually, if you try and translate that word as since, it actually makes a mockery of the text in certain other places in which this word is mentioned. For example, Galatians chapter 3, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" The word if indeed there, if you change it to since, it says, did you suffer so many things in vain since it was in vain? Does that make any sense? It makes no sense whatsoever. So you see, this sort of simple gymnastics with the words just doesn't work in the context in which this word is translated. It is always translated if indeed. Now, what about the rest of Scripture? Does the idea that our salvation is dependent in some way upon us doing something, is that found anywhere else in Scripture? Specifically continuing the faith, that is, not actually doing dead works at all. Well, yes it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." I mean, it cannot be more crystal clear than that. This is the gospel, brethren, I preached to you. It's the gospel you received, that means you are saved. It's the gospel by which you stand, that means you're standing according to that gospel. And it's the gospel by which you will be saved in the future if you hold fast the word, if you hold fast to that word, continue in the faith, unless you believe in vain. Yeah. That's a solemn warning to us. That's why the Apostle Paul is going to all this bother of writing this stuff, so that we would be warned and exhorted and encouraged to hold on to the faith, to walk and continue in the faith. Hebrews 3, verse 14. "For we have become partakers of Christ since," no, not since, "if we hold fast the beginning of assurance firm until the end." You've got to hold on to something. It's not talking about getting circumcised or obeying this law or doing that. It's holding on to your assurance, holding on to your faith. That's what faith is. It's assurance. It's that assurance within, fighting the good fight of the faith. To me, it is clear that reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, with no predetermined theological viewpoint to colour our reading. The scripture here is putting a condition upon whether you'll be presented before God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach or not. And the condition is that you continue in the faith. You continue in the faith by the strength and empowering of God. The translation in my Bible is correct where it says if indeed, rather than since. And if it is translated if indeed, it is translated that way to take into consideration that first class condition of a Greek conditional clause. I.e. that the if indicates an assumption of truth. It says if indeed. You see the emphasis there. That's the positivity. That assumption of truth coming in that Greek verb, if you understand what I'm trying to say. That's why it's not translated as if, it's translated as if indeed. That's where we get that thing from. I hope I'm making myself clear here. If really you continue in the faith, if indeed you continue in the faith. And then the scripture in Colossians 1:23 shows us what it means to do this. How do we continue in the faith? Well, firstly, be firmly established. Be grounded in the faith. Secondly, be steadfast in the faith. Thirdly, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now these words are sort of all talking about being grounded, laying a basis, laying a foundation, being immovable, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Understanding these things is absolutely key to living a Christian life. Absolutely key. The problem is these are the very things we often do not talk about in church today, and the things we do not pay attention to in our preaching or in our Bible studies. Do we ever ask ourselves the question, am I firmly established in the faith? Am I firmly established in the faith? Am I steadfast in the faith? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Am I moved away from the hope of the gospel which I have heard? Fair question to ask. What does it mean to be firmly established in the faith? Now, just this last week, I was reading a news article on Jonathan Edwards. I don't know if any of you know Jonathan Edwards was the Great Britain triple jump Olympic champion, record world record holder. He was the son of a vicar, very strong Christian, it seems, for many years. And then there was this article about how he lost his faith. And, you know, I read it and I was just like, oh, just felt like a knife in my heart. I've lost my faith. And he's talking about all this sort of stuff and how now he's sort of embarrassed sometimes about some of the things he used to do. Like he used to pray before he would, you know, do his jumps and think, well, it seems like God answered his prayers. He was the world record holder and Olympic champion. But now he's embarrassed of some of the things he does and he doesn't know if there's a God. He's sort of like been swayed by the atheistic agenda. And I just wondered, did this man have faith to begin with? Well, it seemed like he did. He was the son of a vicar. He certainly articulated faith. He lived by his faith. He had faith to some extent. But did he ever become firmly established in the faith? And I would probably say no. We start in the faith, but do we get firmly established in the faith? That is a whole different ballgame. I've met quite a number of individuals who believe in God. Very strongly, actually. But then somewhere down the line, through drift, through personal tragedy, through the pull of the world, somehow something comes in and they abandon the faith. And years later you meet them and you think, oh, you seem so strong. You were in church before they opened the doors and you were the last out and you were just serving and you were just full on. And now you never go to church, you just never talk about God, just where did it go? And you just, how can it happen? Utter tragedy. Did they ever start the journey of faith? I mean, this is what the sort of Calvinists or the once saved, always saved people will say, well, they were never saved to begin with. No, I've met many people who are in the faith. I mean, the word they were never saved to begin with is a bit of a loaded phrase because you're actually only saved once you are standing in heaven with Christ and saved. You know, we come to the faith. That's a more accurate description. We come to the faith. We continue in the faith. We live in the faith. We become firmly established in the faith. And we get saved. We receive that salvation. This idea that are you saved, it's not always a good phrase to use because it's not technically accurate. Are you in the faith? That's a better way of putting it. Well, I know many people who have been in the faith, who have walked in the faith, possibly more than I have, and yet have abandoned their faith. Why? Because they never became established in the faith. They never became grounded in the faith. The great focus of our Christian life should not be doing things for God. Ministry, social action, good works. The great focus of our Christian walk should be remaining in the faith, walking in the faith, growing in the faith, becoming established in the faith, and finally becoming firmly established in the faith. Progress. A progressive process in our lives. An ongoing walk, an ongoing work in our lives, an ongoing lifestyle. Christianity is called the way. That gives the idea of progress, a journey. Just because we started the journey doesn't mean we'll finish the journey. We have to continue in the journey. We often view Christianity in a very compartmentalized way. Tick box religion. Have you prayed this prayer? Tick. Are you saved? Tick. Once you're saved, you can't become unsaved, can you? Because you've ticked the saved box. Have you been baptized? Tick. Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Tick. Do you speak in tongues? Tick. Do you go to church? Tick. Do you pray? Do you read your Bible? Do you tithe? Tick, tick, tick. Tick box Christianity. If I ask you, how did you get saved? What would you say? I prayed a prayer. I got baptized. I had an experience with God. How did you tick your salvation box? Now, I prayed a prayer. I did actually pray a prayer, but that was a part of the process that God was working in me. But this is not a biblical way of looking at things, this compartmentalized, boxy way of looking at things, tick box way of looking at things. Instead, the biblical way is to come to the faith, grow in the faith, hold on to that faith, become firmly established in that faith. That should be our mindset. It's not, did you get saved? Is have you come to the faith? Are you continuing in the faith? Now, many people start today with a general belief in God. Now, you go out there on the street and you ask someone, do you believe in God? Well, you know, many people will say, yes, I do. I believe in God. And because of this, they loosely define themselves as Christian or saved or going to heaven. But general belief is not faith. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Every demon in hell believes in God. Doesn't do them a scrap of good. It is key that this general belief translates itself into faith. The Bible talks about saving faith. Maybe some people in this room are at this point right now. They believe in God, but they've not yet got to that point where that belief has translated itself into faith. And it's only faith that will save you. Faith is more than belief. Faith is an assurance. It is an utter conviction on the inside based on what we believe. It is a peace with God within, springing from having our sins forgiven. Now, the obvious inference in that statement is that you first realize you are a sinner. Because you can't have sins forgiven unless you first realize that actually I'm a sinner. And I need to be forgiven. But it's when you've realized you're a sinner and you get forgiven and you suddenly sense that forgiveness on the inside and you suddenly realize what it is to be clean for the very first time in your life, that's when that assurance and faith comes rock solid in your heart. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith is all about. It's not just this technical belief in our minds that yes, there is a God and yes, he's done this and Jesus died on a cross, tick the box. And I agree, I mentally assent to that. No, it's more than that. It's faith. And faith springs from something happening in your heart and in your life. And if something has not happened in your heart, then it may be that you've not got faith yet. And you're still in belief. Belief won't save you. It may be a road to becoming into faith, but belief will not save you. Faith saves you. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is a conviction. It's almost like something on the inside that you know that you know that you know that you are forgiven and you're right before God. And if you don't have that, you don't have faith yet. You can have faith in the future, but if you don't have that, you don't have faith yet. Receiving faith in our hearts, in the one hand, is very easy if your heart's been prepared properly. But on the other hand, can be extremely difficult. Is that paradox? It's so simple and yet it is so difficult. Luke 13 verse 24, Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." What's he talking about? He's talking about people trying to be saved. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will try. Try what? Try to get saved. They'll try and get through that narrow door. This is not talking about any old person in the world who can't give a monkey's about God and has no thought for God or living right or anything. This is talking about people who realize they need to get saved, however they quantify that, and are trying to do so. And it says that many will try to get saved, but not everyone is going to manage it. And because of that, Jesus says strive. And the word strive there is agonosomai, which is basically to agonize. Strive, contend as if your whole life depended on it to get through that door. Strive. Getting saved is the easiest thing in the world to do, and yet it is also the most difficult. It takes God to open the eyes of our heart and literally enable us to have faith. The Bible talks about faith as a spiritual gift given by God, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 9. It is one of the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. He will enable us to believe on him. Romans 12 verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." The faith you have is a gift God put in your heart. You didn't create faith. He gave you faith. He enabled you to have faith. That's the sovereignty of God, enabling us to have faith. It's a gift he gives us. But there is a warning here, talking a lot about faith. If we're so busy trying to get faith, often we won't get it at all, because by definition, faith has to be in somebody or something. We don't have faith in our own faith. The whole focus is not about our faith, it's about the person whom our faith is in. Sometimes we see a person with great faith and we say, "God, give me faith like that guy has. God, give me faith." We don't aim to have faith for the sake of having faith. People have faith in many things. There are many faithful people out there. Faithful to Allah, faithful to Buddha, faithful to their horoscope, what it says about them that week, faithful to their lucky charms, faithful to their job, their relationships, a Christian leader, faith in their own faith. Many of us have faith in many different things. But our faith must be in God through Jesus Christ. Mark 11 verse 22, and Jesus answers, saying to them, "Have faith in God." Have faith in God. Faith sometimes comes upon us unexpectedly, when we least expect it. Sometimes at our most depressed state, when we've been bashed and we realize we're just a hopeless sinner before God, and suddenly we get this revelation that despite it all, despite all our failures and inadequacies, God still loves us anyway. That's when faith springs in our hearts. Often it is at the worst of times in our lives, that's when faith springs up in our hearts, because God is preparing our hearts. That's when God opens our eyes, reveals to us the depth and extent of his love for us. You will never understand the depth or extent of God's love for you until you humble yourself and you're put in a position where you need his love and you need his grace. That's why often God will put challenging times in your life, not that you may have a challenge and you may struggle, but that for the purpose of revealing his love to you, revealing his grace. The gift of faith is birthed in our hearts. We have come to the faith. We have been washed clean for the first time in our lives. We become alive in spirit. But what then? Does the fact that I now have faith mean I'll always have faith till the day I die? Is it a foregone conclusion? Well, not according to the Bible, it isn't. If you start looking at faith in the Bible, you'll come across some very interesting words that are used about faith. The Bible speaks of many things that can happen to our faith. It can be upset, for example. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18, it talks about these guys called Hymenaeus and Philetus. And these guys are teaching the disciples that the resurrection has already taken place. And the Apostle Paul says that they upset the faith of some. What does that mean, to upset the faith of some? Well, the resurrection of the dead is one of the foundational doctrines of the church. It's called like our milk. You know, we have milk and we have meat. We have the babies have milk and then they progress from the milk. They get weaned onto the stronger food, which is for the more mature, it talks about in Hebrews. Resurrection of the dead is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. You need to know about the resurrection of the dead. That's like a baby receiving its milk. But if the mother's get some curry powder into the milk to add a bit of spice to it and give it to the baby, it's going to upset the stomach of that baby, isn't it? When you mess around with the foundational teachings of the church and you sprinkle a bit of curry powder or whatever you do, add a bit of additives into it, you can upset the faith of those who hear you. Do you understand the connection there? Now, because your faith is upset, does that mean it dies? No, not necessarily. It depends on how much curry powder or additives you put in. It can be terminal. It can just be something momentary that passes. But their faith gets upset. But then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 talks about wandering from the faith. Talks about people, some by longing for it, money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So sometimes if we love money and want more money and we start getting obsessed with money, we have the danger of wandering from the faith and piercing ourselves with many griefs. Does that mean we're still in the faith if we've wandered from the faith? Well, if you've wandered from the destination you're trying to go to, are you at that destination any longer? No, you've wandered from it. Are you in the faith if you've wandered from the faith? Well, no. I mean, if you've wandered from something, there is still the possibility that you could come back, correct your course and come back. And that's what repentance is all about. That's why it's so important to live repentant lives with humility before God. But if we wander from the faith, that means we're not in the faith any longer. And we need to come back to a position of faith, because it's in faith where we have that security in Christ. Your secure position in him is in faith, remaining in the faith. And then it talks in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, about denying the faith. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you're worse than an unbeliever, does that mean you're saved? Not in my mind, it doesn't. And this is all talking about the outworking of the law of Christ. Jesus told us to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbors as ourselves. How can you love your neighbor as yourself if you don't even look after those in your immediate family? And that's a practical helping. It's not just, oh, God bless you. You know, if they're in need, you help. And if you don't even provide for your own, the Bible says you've denied the faith. How did I do it? By my actions or lack of them. So it is possible to deny the faith by what we do. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, it talks about shipwrecked faith. Timothy, my son, fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. If a ship has been shipwrecked, is that ship any good any longer? When the Apostle Paul, in Acts 27, was on a ship bound for Rome and that ship hit rocks, did they stay on the ship because the ship was okay, it had been wrecked, but it was fine? No. The centurion said, every man who can swim, jump overboard, grab a piece of wood, do whatever it takes, get overboard and make your own way to the island. The ship was lost. It was shipwrecked. If your faith is shipwrecked, is that faith of any use any longer? It doesn't appear to be so, with just a normal understanding of what shipwrecked means. So if you don't keep faith and you don't maintain a good conscience, if you reject those things, you can suffer shipwrecked with regard to your faith. The scripture teaches that. We're saved by grace through faith, people say. Yes, we are. But what if your faith is shipwrecked? They never answer that question. Every time I ask that question, no one ever gives me a proper answer, because they can't. Then 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1 talks about departing from the faith or falling away from the faith. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away or depart from, the Greek word is apostatize, from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. If you listen to the wrong preacher, that can be terminal for your faith. If you're in a church where they're preaching doctrines of demons and having deceitful spirits, you're in danger of falling away from the faith and sometimes not even realizing what you're doing. Now, God is graceful. I've been in that situation. God pulled me out of it. God is gracious. He knows those who are His. But there is the possibility in Scripture of departing from the faith. And if you've departed from the faith, is that faith any use to you any longer? No, it is not. We have to realize that faith is not something to lock up in a cupboard and ignore until such time as we feel we need it. We've ticked our faith box, now I'll file the paper somewhere, and then, oh, Jesus is coming. Now where's that faith that I locked away 30 years ago? It must be here somewhere. Faith is something that has to be held on to, has to be nourished, developed, strengthened, established, and founded in our lives. Faith is a living, active quality or virtue that can strengthen, but also can weaken, and can possibly die through neglect. James chapter 2, verse 26. Faith without works is dead. You've got faith? Yes, I've got faith. Show me your faith by what you do. That doesn't mean to say we do things to get faith. That's the wrong way around. We don't do that. But faith will produce good works. I was reading just today or yesterday in Romans 16, I think it was, where the Apostle Paul's talking about how he was, how everyone had heard their report of their obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith. There is no obedience in faith. Faith produces something. If we say we have faith and then live an unruly life in complete contrast to what the Bible says, we do not have the faith the apostles talked about and preached. That is not a saving faith. That is a dead faith. You may believe, you may think you believe, but you don't have faith, and that faith will not save you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, the Apostle Peter says this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith. Oh, faith, you can't add to faith, you know. Sometimes we get very technical with our words and, you know, by focusing on one truth, we miss other truths. You cannot do good works to get saved. You cannot earn salvation. You cannot do good works to get faith. But once you've got faith, you're supposed to add to that faith. Add to your faith virtue. Not circumcision, not rules and regulations, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. Self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if, there's the if again. The if means that this may be or it may be not, depending on your response. If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6 where it talks about land that is barren and unfruitful is worthless. It's just good enough for thorns and thistles. In the end, it will be for burning. But we are convinced of better things concerning you, brethren. Praise God. But if you're not abounding in these things, if you're not growing in these things, at least in some measure, you are unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You may have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, you may have that saving knowledge, but it doesn't profit you. He who lacks these things is short-sighted. Short-sighted. We've just been hearing about Mission for Vision and the whole thing about correcting people's eyesight. And that's the whole idea with Mission for Vision, not only helping people physically see, but spiritually see, the most important thing. There's many people in the world, in the church today, who are short-sighted, spiritually speaking. Even to blindness, it says. There's many people with cataracts in their eyes who see spiritually more so than people in the church who say they can see but actually cannot see, spiritually speaking. That is true sight, to see spiritually. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So he was cleansed from his old sins, but then what does it profit him if he doesn't continue in the faith? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. That's an exhortation to us. Brethren, you are my brothers. Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? By doing these things. By adding to your faith virtue, brotherly kindness, love, goodness. And if you do these things, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Praise God. There's the promise, but it's conditional. It's conditional on what we do. So how can I become established, grounded, steadfast in my faith? Well, the first thing I would say, the very first thing, is abiding in His Word. Now, what does it mean to abide in His Word? That means reading it daily and doing what it says. Allowing that word that I read to shape my life. And if we're going day after day without reading the Word of God, we are not abiding in His Word. That word will not be shaping our lives, but everything else we see and hear from all other sources will be shaping our lives. Do you understand the gospel? Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Do you understand these things? You will do if you read the word, and if you ask the Holy Spirit to show you what the word is all about. Do you understand that Jesus is the Christ, not just Jesus Christ, but he is the Christ? And do you understand what that really means? Do you know what God expects of you and how you can please him? I spoke about that 2 months ago. Do you know why holiness is so important for a Christian? Do you know? You will if you're reading in the word and abiding in the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. If a baby is malnourished, it is weak, and it may well die. How many Christians have been born again, but they are malnourished because they're not being nourished on the words of the faith? Instead of getting their Bibles out, they get their computers out, or they get their TV out, or they get their books out, their magazine, anything but the Word of God. Now, I'm not trying to put a legalistic sort of obligation upon you that you must read your Bible. But, you know, you don't have to tell a child to drink this mother's milk. I mean, as soon as it's hungry, you know about it because it screams the place down. And it will continue to scream until it has no voice or until you have no patience. Because it will get fed. If you're a baby Christian believer, the Bible says, cry out. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow up in your faith. Do we have that craving in our hearts today? You shouldn't have to tell someone who is a believer to read their Bible. Is your faith weak or is it strong? Are you feeding your faith? Is your faith being nourished by the words of the faith? If you know the word, you will never be taken in by deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You won't be taken. You might be for a time, but God will bring you out of it because you're founded in the word. It's a protection to us. and then abiding in his word, but then add to your faith virtue. What is virtue? Some translations say goodness or moral excellence. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Are you adding to your faith virtue? Ask yourself the question daily. How can I be a better person today? How can I be a good, virtuous, morally excellent person today? How can I have excellence of character today? Because of my faith. Not to try to get faith, you understand the difference. Because of my faith. By putting others before myself. That's the whole point of Christianity, is to put yourself down that others may be exalted. To lay down your life that others may be benefited. Servant-heartedness. You see dirty dishes in the sink, do you leave it to someone else to do? Or do you think, oh, here's an opportunity to serve someone else. No one's asked me to do it, no one's told me to do it. I'm just going to take the initiative because I want to be a servant. And even if nobody sees what I do, Jesus sees, God sees. The house needs hoovering every day. Are you going to wait to be told to do it? Are you going to hope someone else gets told to do it? Or are you going to do it? The dusting needs doing, cleaning the car, preparing the dinner. So many different things, just in a practical, small little scale in the house. And yet, this is the outworking of our faith. You might see people in the church or in your family who are in need. Someone's moving, maybe. They need help. Are you going to be someone that says, oh, I can help you? Because a lot of people don't like to ask because it's sort of embarrassing sometimes. But, you know, someone's need or someone's had a baby, do you go and cook them a meal? Do you look to see if someone's been sick or been in hospital and maybe the husband's at home struggling with the kids? Are you going to help them some way or other? This is goodness. This is virtue. This is moral excellence. This is the outworking of our faith. This is something that we decide to do. It's something that we have to take the initiative in. God may direct you by his Spirit, but often we're just holding our ears and not listening. But do you take the initiative in such things? At work, are you honest? Are you reliable? Do you have a good reputation? Does the boss know that if he gives you a project to do, it's going to get done, and it's going to get done to the best of your abilities? Can he have full confidence in you as his employee? Or are you someone who's just going to do it through the fingers? Do it as fast as you can so you can get off and sign off. All this is the demonstration of our faith. Philippians 2 verse 3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That should be our prevailing attitude. Always we're fighting our own corner. Fighting for why I shouldn't do this and I shouldn't do that and they should do this and they should and not me. Our attitude as believers should be, yes, I want to do those things. Let me lay my life down, even if nobody recognizes it, because Jesus will see it. And with such things, he is pleased. And this will enable me to continue in the faith. This is the outworking of my faith. This is continuing in the faith. And then there is the keeping faith and a good conscience. Remember what it said in Timothy 1 verse 19. Timothy, my son, fight the good fight of the faith. That's aggressive, isn't it? Fight. Be about your father's business. Keep faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. That's something you do. If you're in faith, you'll have that genuine peace, joy and assurance within. That's the mark of genuine faith. If you've got that in your heart, you have faith. But if you sin, what's going to happen to that faith, that peace in your heart? It's going to dissipate, isn't it? As soon as you realize you've sinned against God or against somebody else, once you're in ignorance, if you're in ignorance, then fair enough. You don't realize what you've done. But as soon as that realization dawns on you, I've sinned against God, or I've sinned against my wife, or I've sinned against this brother, what happens? Your peace gets shattered. What's happened to your faith? Your assurance is gone. There is no rest, there is no peace for the wicked, says God. And then you've got a choice right there. Your conscience is pricked. You feel, I need to do something. You've got a choice right there. What do I do? Do I ignore my conscience? Or do I fight the good fight of the faith? Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. At that point, many people say, oh, la, 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 and they put their hands over their ears and spiritual ears, and they don't listen to what their heart is telling them. And gradually that conscience, the voice of their conscience, becomes less and less and less and less. What have they done? They've rejected faith and a good conscience. What does Jesus want us to do? Repent. Make things right. If you sinned against a brother, sort it out. Go to them in a spirit of meekness, gentleness. Resolve the issue. Sort things out. Humble yourself. All these things enable us to continue in the faith. And why does the apostle say this? Because it will happen to you and it will happen to me. If it happens to us, we will fail. We will do wrong things. We will offend our brother. We will do things which are wrong. We will say things we should not say. And we need to have the humility to humble ourselves and restore things. Your conscience is your inner alarm bell to warn you of the danger of walking in unrepentant sin. But it is up to you what you do about it. Do you listen to your voice of conscience or do you ignore it? If you ignore it, you will shipwreck your faith. That's the absolute stark warning of the scripture. God gave us conscience for a reason to warn us. Colossians 1:23 again. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Remember, it talked about continuing in the faith, being established in the faith, being steadfast in the faith, and then finally not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. This is what we should be like. Not moved away. This is another way to help us continue in the faith. Now, by saying this, it is obvious, or Paul is showing us, that it is entirely possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. If he's telling you don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel you've heard, then obviously it is possible to be moved away from the hope of the gospel, isn't it? If we allow ourselves to be. What is the hope of the gospel? Well, there is a great hope in the gospel that God will save us from sin and the judgment to come. That death will not be the end. But one day when he returns, he will raise us up in splendor, glory and power, not only to live with him forever, but also to reign with him forever. I mean, that is a tremendous promise. Often when we're young, we listen to those words and they don't really register. But as we get older and we, you know, maybe people die around us and we suddenly get a sense of the mortality of the human soul and the life is short. You realize that, you know, you're not here forever. You realize the inevitability of death. But you realize the promise in Christ Jesus that death is not the end. We have a greater future. We have a hope. And even if I die, and even if I die a horrible death, that's not the end. Because one day when Jesus returns, then the last trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we will be changed. Praise the Lord. Is that your hope? The Apostle Paul talked about moving away from that hope. Have you moved away from that hope? Is that your hope? Do you have that hope in your heart? Do you have any hope? Some people just have no hope in their lives. They just live from day to day. Where do we get hope from? Where do we get this hope from? Well, meditating and abiding in his word. It always comes back to the same thing, doesn't it? A meditating in and an abiding in his word. Every time I read the word, you know, when you're in the world and you're going doing your job and you're doing your stuff, you get bashed and battered and you hear stuff and you shouldn't hear and you just drift, don't you? But then you start reading the word and it all just comes straight back into focus. And you read the word and when you read it, suddenly my heart is enlivened. That hope becomes enlivened in my heart. It was always there. But as I read the word, it becomes quickened. It becomes real. It becomes alive as I read the promises of God in his word. And I read about the New Jerusalem. And I read about what God has promised for those who overcome. And I'm right there in the heavenlies again with Christ. Be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. Resolve to become established, grounded, steadfast in the faith. Understand that faith is just not a tick box exercise. Faith is a journey. It's a progressive journey. Continue in the faith. Never give up on your faith. Never abandon your faith. Remember Peter when he denied Christ, when Jesus spoke to him, said, I prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. He knew he was going to fail. He knew he was going to deny the Lord. That's a pretty serious thing to do, to deny the Lord. But when he sinned, Jesus said, I will pray for you that your faith may not fail. Because we may fall down, but we need to get up and carry on. And that's what faith is all about. That your faith may not fail. There will be situations in your life where you will go through trials. You may lose someone very dear to you. Something may happen in your life you don't expect. You may lose your job. You may lose a child. You may lose a friend. Someone may do something to you that you just cannot understand how a Christian person could do that thing to me. How dare they? How could they? And it will cause you to question your faith. It's at that point when you fight the good fight of the faith. You hold on to faith despite what the circumstances are telling you. I've been through situations in my life where I felt God has led me to failure. Tremendous failure. Fall flat on my face. And tremendous shame and embarrassment. And I felt God did it. And at that point, I had the choice to walk away from God or to just accept, Lord, I do not understand what you are doing. I have no idea what's going on, but I trust in you anyway. That's the fight of the faith. That's when you hold on to faith and a good conscience. And there's many people today, when the storms of life hit them, when the storms and the winds hit that house, their house falls because they don't hold on to their faith. The Bible says continue in the faith. Doesn't matter if you've fallen, get up, keep going. Continue in the faith. Read the word. Live your lives in light of the word. Be a virtuous, good person. Maintain a clear and good conscience as much as it depends on you. If we will do this, God promises us that one day, very soon, he will present us before himself, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.